This is class number one in a series of 12 classes on the Book of Romans. Tonight's class deals with chapters 1 and 2 and is entitled True Knowledge. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe.
Starting a study of the Book of Romans tonight. I think this is my favorite book. I say that because I have the tendency, whatever book I get into, to consider it the favorite one at that particular time. But I keep coming back somehow to Romans. Tremendously exciting letter that Paul wrote. And I think we'd do well to envision it as an apologetic or apologia. You may be familiar with the word apologia. In other words, a defense of the faith. I'm not sure that that's what Paul set out to write, but that is in fact what we end up with, is an apologetic or a case for Christian faith. He's laying out his case, and it's as if he's anticipating a series of questions that are virtually inevitable questions. And it may be that some of you are right now still wrestling with some of these questions. If you aren't, you have in the past. Or you certainly know somebody who is. The book is predicated on the thesis that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That is a very provocative statement. Peter put it this way. He said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved except that of Jesus. The exclusivity of the claim of Christ. Not only that he is a way to God, you see, that he works for us. I've found my trip. Not that, but he is the way and the only way. And this book is predicated on the thesis that that is true, and it's as if Paul is anticipating, as soon as you make that bold statement, people start having some very sharp questions for you, and you get one answered, and another pops up, just like toast. And so that's how we're going to move through the book, not taking it verse by verse, or even paragraph by paragraph, but we're going to be dealing with some of these major questions that come up, sort of a thematic treatment. Let me just ask you, if the statement is made, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, no one comes to the Father except through me, what's the inevitable question that that provokes? What's the first one that springs to your mind? What about all those who have never heard? Right. That just... I don't know if any of you have ever debated this kind of thing on a college campus, but you can't get into it 30 seconds without that's the question. How can you possibly say Jesus Christ is the only way to God? We've got all those millions of people out there who have never heard his name. And you tell me you believe in a loving God. What kind of a God is going to condemn all those people to hell when they never ever had a chance? They never heard of Jesus. That's the first question that Paul wants to deal with. If you have a copy, I'm going to read from verse 16 of chapter 1. Could I ask my wife to find me a glass of water? Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he defines what the gospel is, a very interesting definition. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's sometimes translated otherwise, the just shall live by faith. It's translated in a variety of ways. Those who will stand before God as the righteous ones, or the justified ones, will do so by faith, says Paul. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe it. It is effective. It is powerful. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, thank you, Harry, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Most of us, if we've studied world religions or comparative religion or the history of religion or even anthropology and sociology, have probably been taught the evolutionary view of the development of religion. How many of you have had a course that has taught that religion, religious experience, has evolved? A fair number of us. This is still being very, very widely taught in our schools today, and your kids may well be instructed in this right at the present time. Runs roughly as follows: that man's earliest religious experience is fear. Here he is in a hostile world, primitive man, doesn't know how to control this terrifying place in which he lives. There are all these forces and powers affecting his life over which he has no control whatsoever, and he's scared to death. Fear gives rise to superstition. That's the earliest expression of religion, fear and superstition. Then, given perhaps centuries of development, that evolves into what is called animism. Animism, which is the seeing of spirits everywhere. So there's a spirit of this rock and that tree and this brook and that waterfall, and a spirit of the thunder and a spirit of the lightning, and so on and so on. The whole world is peopled with spirits. What man does, according to this theory, is he personifies the forces. See, all these terrible forces, and he's all the while trying to ward off the evil and get the good ones on his side. So he personifies the natural forces in his world. This is animism. Animism, and with it, magic. Magic, the attempt to control, to reduce to formula ways of dealing with the spirit world, so that if I perform my ritual correctly, or if I say the right words of my incantation, or if I offer my virgin daughter as a sacrifice, then I placate the angry forces of these spirits which are set against me, and again, I marshal some good ones on my side. So fear and superstition over a long, long period of time evolves into animism and magic. Then, given several more centuries, this takes a very long time, as man continues his cultural progress, magic evolves eventually into polytheism. And the innumerable spirits out there become concretized into several specific deities. So that instead of a god of this brook and that waterfall, and this lake, and that ocean, and this river, we have a water god. A god, not many different spirits, a god. And then alongside him, we have a god of the forests. See, not a god or a dryad of each one of these trees out here. We have several specific deities emerging, and they're worshipped usually with idolatry. As man now sees several specific gods, he begins making for himself statues and images of them, and in fact may come to believe that the god indwells his image in some way, so that the physical statue becomes the god, or at least an expression of the god, and now he's offering his sacrifices to it. He's bowing down and he's literally worshiping it. So he's fairly far along the road now, according to this theory. He's now come to the point of real worship. It's no longer just magic. It's no longer just fear and superstition. It's real magic directed towards several specific gods. And then given centuries more, perhaps millennia more, of continued evolution, we come at last to monotheism, where the many gods are summed up in the one. And depending on your point of view, usually the people who teach this theory will take it yet a fourth step beyond. That either, eventually, we will come to the point of one world religion, where all of the gods that are now worshipped, the god of the Buddhists and the god of the Christians and the god of the Hindus and so on, are recognized as being one god, or they might go the other direction and say that we'll eventually end up with no god at all. We'll come to the point where we recognize that the whole thing, in fact, has been superstitious, and we'll cast aside our childish notions. Man will stand at last on his own two feet, and we'll come into an age of true humanism. The book that's used very widely in our schools called the World Bible, which has selections from the scriptures of virtually all of the major religions of the world. And it, on the very frontispiece, it has this quote from Max Müller: "The true religion of the future will be the fulfillment of all the religions of the past. The true religion of humanity, that which in the struggle of history remains as the indestructible portion of all the so-called false religions of mankind. There never was a false god, nor was there ever really a false religion, unless you call a child a false man. All religions, so far as I know them, had the same purpose. All were links in a chain which connects heaven and earth, and which is held, and always was held, by one and the same hand." So here we go in one direction, that all these religions which have finally come to the point of monotheism will eventually be summed up in one world religion. And many, many on the other side who see the whole history of religious development as being nothing more than superstitious. Ludwig Feuerbach, 150 years ago or so, was probably the first to articulate this clearly. Humanism, where man stands on his own, we reject the whole thing. These two basic approaches within an evolutionary view, that man begins in a primitive state, afraid of his world, reacts to it superstitiously, given centuries of development, eventually comes to monotheism, and may have yet another stage to go. This has been very popularly taught for the last 100 years or so, and as I say, is still widely taught in the schools today. Now what you may have noticed as we read from Romans, what I hope you did notice, is that Paul says it is exactly the other way around. Paul says that where we begin is monotheism. We begin with knowledge of the one true God. And that we fall away from it. Look again. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. To who? To all men. You read this in context, he's talking about Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. All men. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He doesn't go on to explain how God has shown it to them. He just makes this bold assertion that men know what can be known about God. Verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely two characteristics, his eternal power and deity, or holiness, his power and his holiness, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, he says. That man begins, primitive man, so-called. We may have to discard that phrase, primitive man. But whatever that means, man in his initial stages of civilization, Paul says, begins with a knowledge of the one true God. He knows at least that there is a God who is all-powerful and all-holy. Paul doesn't explain how he knows that, but he just says he knows it. And that what happens is that man falls from that knowledge. He turns away from it. He, in fact, rebels against it. Verse 21, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. If you want a definition of sin, here it is. Sin is the refusal to acknowledge God as God and give thanks to him. Sin is the refusal to acknowledge God as God in a spirit of thankfulness. So although they knew God, they knew at least that there is a God, that he created them and that they're responsible to him. They knew at least that he had these two characteristics of holiness and power. Although they knew that, they rebelled against it. They refused to acknowledge God as God. They refused to give thanks to him. And they fell away from the knowledge of the one true God. And what happened? They became futile in their thinking. They became confused, in other words. Their senseless mind, he says, were darkened. And Paul then describes a spiral of one terrible thing leading to another. The knowledge of the one true God is rebelled against. It's ruptured by thanklessness and rebellion. It leads to confusion, to idolatry, to impurity, to magic and superstition, and finally to every form of degeneracy, to sins of the flesh. We have an exactly opposite picture. Not an evolution upward, you see, but a devolution downward. Men begin with true knowledge of the one true God. They rebel against it, and they reap the consequences, which begins with a confusion of mind. A little parenthesis here. The world would have us believe that doubt leads to sin. People have said to you, maybe you've said, oh, I wish I could believe, but I've got so many questions. I can't believe. I've got all these doubts. And that's why I can't live the kind of life the Bible requires of me. That doubt leads to what you, at least, what the Bible calls sin. Scripture says it's the other way around. Sin leads to doubt. Sin leads to confusion. And any pastor who's dealt with people for very long at all knows this experience of seeing somebody come to a point in his Christian life where he knows what righteousness requires, but he is so overwhelmed with temptation to do the opposite that he chooses sin. He knows the Scripture says do this. He knows God says do this, but he chooses the opposite. You know what the result is? Confusion. Hopeless confusion. I've seen people go literally into a point that would be diagnosed as severe mental illness because of choosing sin. That's just a parenthesis, but we ought to notice that in passing. The world pretty much turns this whole thing backwards at every point. The world would say doubt leads to sin. The truth of the matter is sin leads to doubt. Sin leads to confusion. Their senseless minds are darkened. They become futile in their thinking. They can no longer think straight. And one bad thing leads to another. Starting with a relationship with the one true God, they now turn to supposed deities which are closer at hand and involve themselves in polytheism, in magic, in idolatry, in superstition, and in every form of sins of the flesh. Now the wild thing is that in the last 50 years or so, as we've done more and more archaeological research, anthropological study, We've done more sociology and cross-cultural studies, and we've been out there. The anthropologists have been out there in the bush with the so-called primitive man. Wonder of wonders, they've discovered Paul was right. 100 years ago, somebody read this, and he would say, can you imagine Paul writing such an absurdity that they began with monotheism? Evolution has proven. No, as a matter of fact, evolution, whether or not it's true in the biological realm, which is another question altogether, evolution when applied to religion, an evolutionary thesis of religion, does not wash. Let me give you an example. On the surface, it looked as if we had found the perfect case for the evolutionary view in Hinduism. And people gleefully trotted Hinduism out as kind of the test case. Because we find in Hinduism, in the early forms, we have just a kind of a blind interplay of good and evil, yin and yang, blind forces kind of set against each other. And then over a period of time, this begins to evolve into various gods. And we have Brahma and Vishnu and Shiva. We have a whole variety of incarnations. And at one point, they ask, how many gods are there? And the answer comes back, 330 million gods. It's kind of hard to keep track of, isn't it? And then centuries later, we come to the philosophical period in Hinduism, and the Upanishads are written, and all of those 330 million gods are now condensed into Brahmanatman, principle of unity or monotheism. And it looks as if Hinduism perfectly demonstrated the case here. The only problem with that is that in the earliest piece of Hindu literature that we have available to us, we have something called creation hymn from the Rig Veda. And it reads as follows. There was not non-existent nor existent. There was no realm of air nor sky above it. What covered in and where? What gave shelter? Was water there, unfathomed depth of water? Death was not then, nor was there aught immortal. No sign was there, the days, night, and the days and nights divider. That one thing, breathless, breathed by its own nature, apart from it, was nothing whatsoever. Before you ever get to Brahma, before you get to Vishnu and Shiva, before you get to yin and yang, before you get to any of this whole pantheon of gods, you've got that one thing at the very outset. And we know very little about that one thing. This is not a very complete picture of God. Very impersonal, and it's almost whimsically talked about. But there it is, recognized as being self-existent, and the author of creation, everything else issuing from it. Let me read you from another book. This is a very common text used in religion courses, written by John Noss. It's called simply Man's Religions. And he acknowledges this and then sets it aside because he can't fit it into his theory. Very interesting. Has to acknowledge it. He's an honest enough scholar to acknowledge the truth of this, but it doesn't fit the evolutionary theory, so he doesn't deal with it. It is common to find among many primitive groups a recognition of the existence of a god far up in the sky or at a great remove who has made everything, man, earth, sea, and sky, and who at a distance sees all that goes on among men. But though he sometimes disapproves of what he sees, does not often interfere. Among the lower primitives, like the Pygmies of Africa, the Fuegians of South America, and the Australian Bushmen, the belief in such a high god has been even clearer and more definite. It has been an old belief of these, quote, most backward races, unquote, that the high god formerly lived on earth, instructed men in their social and moral laws, and then retired to the skyland, where he keeps an eye on men's doings and sometimes severely punishes their lapses. Lightning is his weapon, thunder his roaring, but he himself is never seen. A dispute has risen among anthropologists as to whether this high God has the religious significance of the nearer spirit powers of the earth. The prevailing opinion is rather negative. Primitive men have not had to be concerned daily about the high God. He is supreme and uncreated, existing from the beginning, but other spirits are much more active as determiners of destiny down on the earth. If there have been any exceptions to this comparative evaluation, we come across them among the Australian Bushmen and the Fuegians. The former in some localities addressed prayers for food to the Supreme Being, and the latter thought he caused all deaths. Yet the members of one of the Fuegian tribes used to speak of him in the third person, as if he had no direct dealings with them. This is what we find. So-called primitive tribes, with all of their magic and all of their superstition and all of their idolatry and all of their polytheism, all of their animism, etc., 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 seem to have, in the back of their minds, kind of a distant memory of the high, holy Creator God. Only they have virtually nothing to do with him anymore. It's as if they have turned from him to the much more immediate powers that are more easily accessible. A man by the name of Bob Brow, B-R-O-W, wrote a book called Religion. Terrific little book, available from InterVarsity Press. Religion. And he says this: after 80 years of intensive archaeological and comparative religion studies, the theory of the upward evolution of religion is being restated. The theory of the upward evolution of religion is being forced to be restated to push the emergence of monotheism back into the shadows of prehistory. In other words, it's not the end of centuries of development, but monotheism belongs to prehistory. Push it back. We've been forced to do that through our archaeological and comparative religion studies. Led by Father Wilhelm Schmidt of Vienna, anthropologists have shown that the religion of the hundreds of isolated tribes in the world today is not primitive in the sense of being original. Let me say that again. The religion now being practiced, this complicated confusion of idolatry and polytheism, the religion being practiced by the hundreds of isolated tribes today is not primitive religion. It is not their original religion. But in fact, their original religion was worship of the Sky Father, the High Creator God. It is not primitive. He goes on, he says, the tribes have a memory of a high God, a Creator Father God, who is no longer worshipped because he is not feared. Something's happened. A relationship with the Creator God has been ruptured. He has no direct dealings with them anymore. They don't fear him. They don't fuss with him. They don't worship. But they remember. Back in the background, there's the memory of one true God. And Brow goes on to show that the universal perception of what this God is like is that he is at least two things: all holy and all powerful. Verse 21. That is astonishing. I hope you can cope with the implications of that. Here Paul is writing in the first century AD, prior to any such thing as scientific inquiry, and is making the assertion by revelation. There's no way that he could have studied this. God told him, and he wrote it down, that all men everywhere have a knowledge of the one true God. He doesn't explain how they have it. He doesn't know how they have it. But God claims that he has given to men, somehow he's built it into what it means to be a human being, that we know there is a God. We know at least these two things: that he is all holy and that he's powerful. He holds us responsible. So maybe instead of being Homo sapiens, what we really ought to be is Homo religioso. man the religious. We know that. And then we develop all of our so-called scientific studies, and along come the 1800s, the 19th century, we have this delightful little theory, you see, that that's not how it was at all. And people laughed at Paul, scorned him, utterly ripped this book out of the Bible, threw the Bible out the window, you see. Only problem is that when we went to check, it turned out Paul was right. That so far as we can tell, every tribe, no matter how primitive, does in fact remember the knowledge of the one true God. And that is true knowledge. It's not very complete knowledge. It's absolutely minimal knowledge, just that he exists, that he's powerful and that he's holy. That doesn't tell us whether he's personal. It doesn't tell us how we enter into a saving relationship with him. It doesn't tell us a blessed thing about his law and his covenant. It doesn't tell us about his standards. It doesn't tell us about his intervention at the Red Sea or the holy history of Israel. It doesn't tell us word one about Jesus. But what it does tell us is true so far as it goes. I want you to really grab a hold of that. We're going to come back to that point next week. What we do know about God, just from the creation itself, is true so far as it goes. And it's enough to respond. It's enough information to respond to the one true God. God does not hold people responsible for what they haven't heard, but he does hold them responsible for what they have heard. And everybody who has ever lived has heard enough to respond. This is the thesis of Romans 1. He picks it up. Look in chapter 2. Starting with verse 12. I'm making a very specific point, but I think we can legitimately generalize from it. All who have sinned without the law, or apart from the law, speaking to the difference between Jews and Gentiles here, saying there are some who have never had the Jewish law, and those who have sinned without having the Jewish law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law, that is the Jews, will be judged by it. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There are some who have been given a much more complete revelation than others. The Jews have been given a much more complete, detailed revelation of God than some of the pagans have. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses. He gave them the law on tablets of stone. He gave them the prophets. He intervened in their holy history for centuries. And the Jews have a much, much more complete picture than do some of the pagans. The pagans are not going to be held responsible for what the Jews have heard. All who have not the law will perish without the law. The Jews are going to be held responsible for what they know. The pagans are going to be held responsible for what they know. God doesn't hold us responsible for what we don't know. But he does hold us responsible for what we do know. And there is nobody who has ever lived who can legitimately be called a human being. I have some question about somebody who's born totally mentally deficient, a mongoloid idiot. Is this a human being? I don't know. I don't know what it means for such a person to have a relationship with God. Leave that as a moot point. But anybody who can validly be called a human being has built into him knowledge of God. Maybe minimal knowledge, but it's enough knowledge to respond to God. The word responsible means able to respond, response able. So the answer to the question is, what about all those who have never heard? There isn't any such person. There isn't any such person. God is a just God. He does not condemn people for what they haven't heard. But he does hold them responsible for what they do hear. Now, on the surface of it, it might look as if chapter 2 is a commendation of those who don't have the law but keep it. In fact, if you go back and you do a little homework this week, read chapter 2 carefully, I think you'll see that it turns out to be a condemnation of those who do have the law and don't keep it. Let me run that one by you again. It looks at first as if he's commending people who don't have the law but keep it anyway. The pagans who were never given the law but who live up to it anyway. He's not really doing that. What in fact he's doing is he's condemning the Jews who do have the law and fail to keep it. This is addressed to the Jews, not primarily to the pagans. He's saying, you have received much more information and therefore you're all the more responsible. And here are these pagans who, at least on occasion, can live up to the requirements of a law that they've never seen. But you've had all this incredible history and information and witness, and you still keep on sinning. And what Paul really is doing is saying, the question isn't the pagan who has never heard. The question is you who has heard. What have you done with what you have? Now, if we could just sum up what we've said so far, there are, for everybody who has ever lived, at least two things speaking to him about God. One, the witness of creation. The creation itself somehow speaks to us that it has a creator. And secondly, conscience. From chapter 2. That without ever having received a written law, without ever seeing the tablets of stone, pagans have a conscience. They have written, as it were, on their hearts the same thing that the law requires. And everybody who's ever lived has at least those two witnesses going for him, creation and conscience. The one telling him that there is a God who is holy and just, who is all-powerful, who has created us, and the conscience reinforcing that with some at least rudimentary awareness of what that God expects of us in terms of moral conduct. And we learn elsewhere in the scripture that the conscience is a very bad guide because the conscience can be seared. That's the biblical word, seared or cauterized. You stick your hand in a fire and it'll hurt, but you hold it there long enough, it'll stop hurting because the nerve endings are deadened. They're killed by the fire. And your conscience can be deadened, it can be cauterized, it can be killed, it's seared. And the conscience, we work on this very hard most of our lives, is silencing our conscience. So the conscience by itself ends up being a poor instructor. But the remarkable thing, just to press what we've been saying one step further, the remarkable thing to me, as somewhat of a student of world religion, is that every religion that has ever come down the pike has at its heart and core the golden rule. Did you know that? Virtually word for word, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Sometimes it's stated negatively and called the silver rule, that we shouldn't do to others what we don't want them to do to us. But either positively or negatively, there, right at the heart and core of the ethical worldview of every religion that's ever come down the pike, we have what Jesus said is the very essence, the second law, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Buddha said it. Confucius said it. Mohammed said it. Zoroaster said it. Plato said it. And on and on. And you stop and think about it, it'd be pretty hard to devise a moral system that didn't have that, wouldn't it? I mean, stop and think. Supposing we're going to construct an ethic that says what you really ought to do is the exact opposite of what you want people to do to you. You know, such a society would self-destruct very quickly. But isn't that odd that Jesus says this is the summary of the law? You want to know what the whole law of Israel teaches? Jesus summarizes it. It comes out the golden rule. And everybody knows that. Without being Jews, everybody knows that. How did they know that? Because God wrote it on their heart. Because the scripture is true, ladies and gentlemen. We have two witnesses. Everybody who has ever lived has two witnesses. The creation tells us there is a creator. And our conscience tells us there is a moral lawgiver. And we are responsible for that. And if we lived up to that, we would be amongst the faithful. If that's all the information that we had ever gotten about God, and we were faithful to that, that would be adequate. As we'll see next week, we haven't, in fact, lived up to that. But there are some very, very interesting stories coming out of missionary literature that would lead us to one final thesis for this evening, that I would put this way, that if we are responsible, if we are faithful to the amount of light we have received, God will always give more. If we're faithful with what we do know, with what we have heard, God will always give more. He will lead us deeper into a relationship with himself. One of the most famous stories is the story of a girl named Mimosa, told by Amy Carmichael. Mimosa, who was raised as a Hindu, and very early in her life had just a fleeting contact with a Christian community. Just a few hours worth. And lived for years afterward refusing to go along with the dictates of her tribal society. Refusing to worship Shiva and think that God was just a kind of a monster requiring child sacrifices was practiced in that very primitive part of India. For years was faithful to a God of whom she knew nothing. Looked up at the sky and prayed to a God whose name she didn't know. Said, I know that you're not that. And in her adult life, years and years later, a Christian missionary came through and began to tell about Jesus. And like that, Mimosa said, of course. This is who I've been worshiping all along. Just a little glimmer of light, and she was faithful to it, and years later God brought more light to her, and she welcomed it. So that we come up with a kind of a hypothetical answer to the question, you know, what about all those who haven't heard? The truth of the matter is they have heard enough to respond. And if they were faithful, if there were out there in the bush somewhere some little primitive who was absolutely faithful to the highest that he knew of God, the proof of the pudding would be, how does he respond when he hears more information about God? If he's faithful to true information so far as it goes, the test of that is, how does he respond when he has yet more information? And this is exactly the test Jesus used with the Jews. Do you remember? They started to reject him, and he said, don't think that it's I who's going to accuse you. It's Moses. You claim to be the children of Abraham. But if you were the children of Abraham, you would have no problem with me, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Don't think that it's I who's going to accuse you. Moses. If you believed Moses' writings, you would accept me because Moses wrote about me. Chapter 5, Gospel of John. Here's a Jew who's claiming to be a faithful Jew. He's claiming to be faithful to the law and the prophets. Along comes the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It's more light, if you will. It's a fuller revelation. It's a more complete picture. And the test now, if he's really being faithful to his own heritage, is how is he going to receive the Savior? If he receives the Savior with open arms and says, yes, of course, you are the embodiment, you are the Word made flesh, then I'm prepared to accept his claim that he's a faithful Jew. If he rejects the one who embodies the revelation of Israel, then how can we call him a faithful man? He's not faithful to his own heritage. And so if there is some little guy out there in the bush who has never heard a word about God other than the witness of creation and his own conscience, but he's living faithfully up to that, then when he hears about Jesus, he'll welcome him with open arms. He'll recognize the family resemblance. He'll see that this is the one who, in a very fragmentary and very rudimentary way, he's been trying to follow his whole life long. Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he'll know the truth of my teaching. In the last analysis, it is not primarily an intellectual question. It's primarily a moral question. Are you willing to follow God? Are you willing to do the work of God? Are you willing to go where the truth leads you? If you are, you'll get enough truth to respond. God will meet you at the point where you are and show himself to you. If you're not, then all the proofs for the existence of God in the world are not going to add up to anything. It's a matter of the will, not a matter of theology or the intellect. So chapter 1 and 2 deal with this question and can be summarized that there is no one who has ever lived who doesn't have enough information to respond to the one true God. It may be very fragmentary, very minimal information, but it's enough. It's true information so far as it goes. God has not left himself without a witness to any man. And if we would respond faithfully to the little bit we do know, God will meet us with more information and lead us more completely to himself. God doesn't hold people responsible for what they don't know, but he does hold them responsible for what they do know. And all truth is God's truth. It's true so far as it goes. The real question is not, what about the pagan? What about the pygmy out in the bush? The real question is, what about you? You're the recipient of the full counsel of God. You've heard the gospel in its entirety. What have you done with the light you've received?